Well, let me join those who have already welcomed you to the congregation here at Schertz. As you can well imagine, this is a great occasion for us. And, of course, welcome to the lectureship, and maybe a special welcome to those who may be viewing this over the Internet. We are glad you decided to take time to do this, and we hope you'll take a moment as you have opportunity there, perhaps sign the guest book, so we will know that you were a part of this occasion also. And I appreciate also the assignment that I was given. Luke chapter 13 and 14 are rich chapters. And I will tell you, I consider it a privilege. I consider it an honor to be a part of this occasion this morning. Do we really want to live the Christian life? If we do, then these two chapters in Luke, chapter 13 and 14, can be very important chapters to us. Because in this, as you may see from the handout that I've provided, I think we can form a kind of checklist. A checklist of how well we're doing in living the Christian life. In these two chapters, Jesus talks about many things, some of which are going to help us assess our behavior toward other people. And we know that's vitally important. And there are some items on this checklist that will help us assess our heart condition. And we know also how important that is. The final admonition at the end of chapter 14 is, he that has ears to hear, let him hear. In the handout that I've given you, front side, page 13, back side, chapter 14, I've listed some of the things that I think are lessons that all of us need to hear out of these two important chapters. There's just not time in 37 minutes to speak in detail about each one of the items on this list. So what I've tried to do this morning is to leave those that are perhaps more academic, those that are perhaps more textual studies, to leave those for your later reading if you so choose, and to spend more time on the things that really are applied lessons for us as day in and day out we really do want to live the Christian life. The first section I've entitled Judging by External Factors. You know, verses 3 and 5 of Luke chapter 13 are extremely familiar to us. They may be some of the verses that we most often quote. Jesus says, I tell you nay or no, except you repent, you shall perish. Well, we say that phrase, I tell you no, to set up the preliminary for repent or perish. But Jesus is answering no to a question there. And how often do we stop and look to see what is the question Jesus is saying no to? It's an important question. Jesus is answering no. In fact, he does it twice in verse 3 and verse 5, apparently for emphasis. He is answering no to a question that is one of the most asked questions today. And he's answering no to a question that many people today are answering yes. The question is, can I draw some conclusion about a person's spiritual condition by looking at the external substance or looking at the external circumstances in their life? Can I? Is it valid to judge a person's spiritual condition by the external factors that I see? And to give examples of this, Jesus gives two examples that are not very familiar to us today, but were apparently familiar to his hearers then in verses 1 and 2 and 4. Some Galileans who were evidently in the process of offering some sort of sacrifice were murdered. And then Jesus mentions another example, perhaps to make it clear that the example he's talking about is not just valid to Galileans. He mentions something that befell some people who lived there in Jerusalem. Therefore, perhaps maybe they were more likely Jews. And that was that the Tower of Siloam fell, crushing 18 people. And in both cases, Jesus asked the same question. He says, were those people who experienced these misfortunes, were they more sinful than other people? His answer is emphatic. He says, no, that's not a valid conclusion to draw. The question he's raising here is the connection between sin and suffering in this life. The belief that God sometimes immediately punishes people here and now because of their sinful condition was a question that had been pondered and asked for centuries. Job's counselors in Job's chapter 11 insisted to Job that his suffering was proof that he was a sinful person. Of course, he denied it. And later God vindicated him that he was not suffering those things because of any sin in his life. The superstitious people of Malta in Acts 28 determined that Paul must have been a murderer because that snake had bitten him. And even Jesus' apostles seemed to have the same kind of idea. When they encountered in John chapter 9 the one who was born blind, their immediate conclusion was, this man's blindness must have been because of somebody's sin. Their only question was, whose sin was it? Was it the man's sin, or was it his parents' sin? Jesus' perhaps surprising answer was neither. It wasn't because of either person's sin. Jesus' teaching to his apostles in John chapter 9 and to his audience in Luke 13 is, you cannot draw any connection between a person's circumstances and their morality of their life, the sinfulness that might exist in their life. And I think this is a lesson we need to learn today. And it's not just in judging others that we need to learn this lesson. Sometimes we are in difficult circumstances in our life, and does not the thought cross our mind, I wonder if God's doing this to me now because I've done something bad? And it may be that drawing the opposite conclusion is even more dangerous. Do we sometimes in our lives, when things seem to be going well for us, do we think, well, God must be approving of everything that I'm doing because look how well I'm prospering? Now, it's true. It is certainly true that some suffering that occurs in this life is a result of sin. And it's true that some of the good things that we have in this life are as a result of living the faithful Christian life. But Jesus emphatically says that we must not judge a person's moral status before God by the events or the circumstances in that person's life. Our assessment of ourselves, our assessment of others, must be based on the standard of God's Word, not what we see in the external factors in their lives. But of course, also in these same verses is the very important topic of repentance. Repentance may be a confusing word to some people. We can go to a dictionary to look it up. We can go to a Greek lexicon. But really, we don't have to do either of those. We can just look at the passages in the Bible that talk about repentance, and we can determine easily what it means. I've listed a couple of verses there on your handout. 2 Corinthians 7:10, Paul says that godly sorrow is what causes repentance. And then in Acts 26:20, he says that repentance should cause a person to make changes in their life. Changes. They should do a different kind of works in their life because of their repentance. Now, can we put two and two together here and determine what repentance is? If godly sorrow causes repentance, and repentance causes a change in our actions, then what is this thing called repentance? What stands between sorrow and lament for something and a changed action? It must be a change in our mind, a change in our will. And that's exactly what repentance means in the New Testament. But I don't think that's all we need to know about repentance. I think there is a danger in misunderstanding the person toward whom we make our repentance. I believe we need to realize that we can make changes in our lives without having the right kind of repentance toward God. In the verse, what I've listed there, 2 Corinthians 7:10, Paul talks about two different kinds of things. He says, godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation. The last part of the verse, he says, the sorrow of the world worketh death. Only sorrow toward God produces a godly repentance that's going to lead to salvation. A sorrow toward the world is going to produce a worldly repentance that Paul says is ultimately going to lead to death, spiritual death. It is possible to make changes in your life without having the right kind of repentance toward God. And here's what I mean. Many people, perhaps earlier in their life, engage in some things that are sinful activities. Sometimes we try to cover it with a euphemism, saying, well, they're just sowing their wild oats. They're committing sin is what they're doing. But later in their life, they quit doing those things. But the question is, why did they quit? Is it possible that some of those things that were sinful, they quit doing because of circumstances in their life? Maybe they got married and they knew their wife was not going to tolerate the kind of running around they were doing, so they quit doing it. Maybe they're a responsible businessman and some of their dishonest activities, they decided they better give those up. Otherwise, they weren't going to be very successful in the community. Is it possible that a person could make those changes because of other factors and never in the process of that change actually have sorrow toward God and repentance toward God because of those activities? I believe the telling factor is how those activities are viewed later. What is a person's attitude when he looks back? Does he look back, or do we look back with a smile as we recall the good old days? And do we sit around and laugh with our friends about the things we used to do? Do we brag to new friends about the kinds of activities I used to do before I became a Christian? Are we enjoying the memories? If we enjoy reliving the memories of those activities, we are re-enjoying the sin, and we have not had repentance toward God. If there is no repentance toward God, there can be no forgiveness from God, and there's not going to be any salvation. How many people today are going to lose their souls because of things they've done in the past that they have quit doing, but they've never come to God with an acknowledgement and a sorrow and a repentance because of the things they've done? When they think of the things, is it still with a smile on their face? Or is it with a tear rolling down their cheek because they know those things were disappointing and displeasing to their God? God's formula for salvation is not just change. It is repentance toward God and change in the person's life. Verses 6 through 9, the familiar story of the fig tree. A fig tree that had been given very special treatment, but after 3 years it was not bearing fruit. What should be done with this tree? Well, the conclusion is it needs to be cut down. The conclusion in this parable, our Lord's conclusion, is that something that has been given so many resources and has been given so many opportunities to fulfill its primary mission in life but has not, is not fit to continue to live. Now, the question, of course, is, this is not just about fig trees, you know. This is about us. And the question is Jesus' judgment against that fig tree, is it a judgment against us today? God has greatly blessed us. He has blessed us, especially in this nation at this time, with an abundance of resources and many, many opportunities. And His expectation of us is that we're supposed to be producing fruit. In fact, we're supposed to be producing much fruit. John 15, verse 8, "Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, so ye shall be my disciples." In this story about this non-productive fig tree, Jesus tells us that we better be looking at our fruit production record, because He warns us that He is. And we need to make sure that the fruit we're producing is His fruit. It's fruit to our Lord, fruit to our Heavenly Father. Paul writes to the Romans that our purpose in Romans 7, 4 is to produce fruit unto God. Let me ask you just to think with me for a few minutes. There are many good things that we try to do in this life. But is it not true that some of those things, perhaps many of those things that we do, are perhaps a part of some other organization other than the church, perhaps some secular organization, as a part of a school activity, a part of a civil activity, maybe having something to do with our place of employment? And when we participate in that way, our activities are combined with other people who are not New Testament Christians. There may be agnostics, there may be atheists, there may be members of cults, there may be members of a denomination. And all of that really is seen as a credit to the sponsoring organization. As a result of our participation, our boss may think we're a great employee. Our neighbors may think we're a great citizen. But who, as a result of our participation in those activities, thinks that Jesus Christ is a wonderful Savior? And who is more interested than they've ever been before in investigating the Lord's one true church? I'm not saying we shouldn't participate in those activities. I'm just suggesting we need to make sure whose label is on the fruit when the activity is done. If we participate in those things, and at least at some point in the process, ultimately, there is not some association of our efforts in that activity with the Lord's name or the name of His church, then it's not His fruit. Somebody else's fruit. A fruit's got somebody else's name on it. We're bearing perhaps some good fruit, but it's not the Lord's fruit. And our Lord is interested in us producing His fruit. Let me next comment on verses 18 through 21. Parable of the mustard seed, followed by the parable of the leaven. parable of the mustard seed, you're very familiar with this. The mustard seed is a very small seed. It produces a very large plant. Jesus' point is neither the smallness of the seed nor the largeness of the plant, but the great growth that occurs. And here Jesus is teaching that that kind of great growth is going to be a characteristic of the kingdom of God, a characteristic of the church. And in the first century, it was. It grew from about 12 men on the day of Pentecost in A.D. 30 until Paul says in Colossians 1:23, written about 30 years later, that the gospel had been preached to the whole creation. We know there were thousands and thousands and thousands of members of the Lord's church. Are we guilty today of thinking that perhaps there is not still that kind of potential for growth? If we think that that kind of growth is impossible today, maybe we ought to remember the parable of the mustard seed, because sometimes God seems to specialize in things that appear to have very little potential. And that's to remind us that the power is not in the person who plants the seed. The power is in the seed. And the power is in the person who will ultimately give it growth. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 7. And then there's the story of the leaven in verses 20 and 21. Well, because it's true that dough does increase in size when leaven is added to it, some have concluded that this is another story about the numerical growth of the church. But the dough only increases to 2 or 3 or perhaps 4 times its original size. And that really would greatly underestimate the growth that has occurred in the Lord's kingdom. In the case of the leaven, I believe it's not the change in the quantity that our Lord is emphasizing, but it's the change in the quality of what's inside that dough. The lesson is not how much the loaf grows as a result of adding leaven, but how that dough is changed inside. What happens when leaven is added to that dough? The dough comes alive. It begins to grow. It begins to have activity. Things begin to go on in there that have never gone on before. Well, isn't that exactly what should happen when a person becomes a Christian? When a person becomes a part of the Lord's kingdom, they should become alive. They should become spiritually active. And I want you to note also the extent of the change. According to the parable in verse 41, that leaven worked on to the dough until it all, or until the whole, was changed. Just as yeast permeates that lump of dough, particle by particle by particle, until every element of that lump has been changed, the gospel of Christ should penetrate us until every element of our being is changed. We are not supposed to have any hidden regions in our life that we try to isolate, that we try to insulate from the influence of the gospel. Our Lord wants us to become completely His. There are many more lessons in the last part of chapter 13 and the first few verses of 14, but I would like to go forward to verses 7 and 11. 7 through 11 of chapter 14, our Lord's lesson on humility, on practicing humility. What Jesus says in this story is that we should choose for ourselves the lower seats, not the higher seats, not the higher seats, not the position of honor. And the lesson here really seems straightforward enough, doesn't it? He says it's better to underestimate your worth in the eyes of others and be promoted than it is to overestimate your worth in the eyes of others and wind up being demoted. That's a lesson that's easy to understand, isn't it? The problem is sometimes it's just as hard to apply as it is easy to understand. Because we do indeed value the esteem of other men. And sometimes we are so eager for them to have a good impression of us, we're willing to kind of help them. We're so eager for them to choose a good seat for us that we want to help them by first choosing that good seat for ourselves. Sometimes we would like to brag a little bit about our accomplishment. Sometimes we would like to talk about the things that we have done. Sometimes we would like to inflate our resume a little bit. Sometimes we think if we let them know how highly we think of ourselves, then that's gonna prejudice them. That's gonna spin them, if you will, for them to think more highly of us. And let me tell you, in the world, this works. There is just no question about it. His comment was made that I spent 18 years in secular work. This works in the world. You can influence how people think of you by first overestimating your value to them. The problem, of course, is that we're not supposed to live according to the standards of the world. We're not supposed to live our lives in a way that's going to be pleasing to the world. Romans chapter 12, verse 2. And I assure you that if you will follow Jesus' instruction here by always taking the lower seat, you are going to be so different from the other people around you that your distinctive Christianity is indeed going to enable you to shine as a light in the world. Philippians chapter 2, verse 15. So in these verses, Jesus has been giving some instructions to the guests about how to choose seats. Don't choose the best seats. Choose the lower seats. Well, after he finishes instructing the guests on how to choose seats, then he turns his attention to the hosts. And he gives some instructions to the host on how to choose guests. And he says they must choose those guests in a very selfless way. The instruction that Jesus gives is that invitation should not be given to those who will be able to issue a return invitation. But invitation should be given to those people whose station in life is such that they could not possibly invite you back for a return meal. And here Jesus points his teaching directly at our hearts at what is our motive, what is our motivation for doing the things that we do. And we need to watch our hearts carefully. Not only to make sure that we're doing the right things, but we're doing the right things with the right standard in mind. We're doing the right things with the right motives. We should be treating other people well. We should be treating other people well, not because of what they may be able to do for us in the future, but we should be treating other people well because of the good things that our God has already done for us in the past. If we are doing things for other people in order to get something in return, then our actions are not a selfless gift. Our actions are a selfish investment because we're doing something and we hope we get some return on that investment. And Jesus tells us in Matthew 6, verse 2, that those who make such investments have their reward in the here and now. The reward that they're going to get is the return from that person on that investment they made in them. Their reward is not coming from God. How much better would it be to be rewarded by God? And Jesus assures us that those who do their things with the right motives, those who do their things out of their love for God and out of their desire to be a pleasing follower of His, they're going to be rewarded by God in due time. Chapter 14, verses 15 through 24, a lesson on making excuses. Jesus tells a story about a man who's hosting a great supper. And the custom of that era was, well in advance of a feast, to issue a preliminary invitation. Now, acceptance of that preliminary invitation was considered to be a commitment to come to that feast. But then later on the day of the feast, when everything was ready, then the host would send out a notice informing those who had already accepted the invitation that the feast was ready. And now it was time to come to the feast. Well, if we understand this practice, that when the second notice was sent out, it was to people who had already made the commitment, then we can begin to understand the disappointment and the anger of the host. In fact, the Greek word means exasperated and enraged. He was exasperated and enraged when those who were expected, and it says in verse 18, it was everybody. All of those people he had invited and had said, yes, I'll be there, suddenly they were unavailable. And they began to make their excuses. And these indeed sound like excuses and not reasons. And you know what the difference between a reason and an excuse is, don't you? If you've given somebody a reason that you cannot participate in an activity, then if that reason is removed, then you will readily and gladly begin to participate in the activity. But if what you've given is an excuse, and somebody removes that excuse, then what happens is you find another excuse to replace it. These sound like excuses. These people had no intention of attending. Perhaps they never did. But isn't it strange? Isn't it strange how when other people offer excuses, they look so transparent to us? But when we offer the same excuses, they really do sound pretty good to us. I mean, the kinds of excuses these people are offering, I mean, these are our kinds of excuses. Our real estate, our business, our family. How many times do we offer a story, a story about why we just cannot spend more time associating with the Lord's family, about why we just cannot spend more time doing the Lord's work? And we're hoping nobody's going to challenge us. Because if somebody were to remove the excuse that we just gave, what would we do? We would hum and we would haw and we would try quickly to come up with another excuse. Because the fact is, we just don't want to be part of that activity. And most excuses simply reduce to that one simple fact. We just don't want to. And if you just don't want to, then one excuse is as good as another. How many times is it when we get down to the heart of the matter? It is a matter of the heart. And sometimes it's because something's the matter with our heart. How angry was the host about the excuses of the invitees? He said none of them were going to partake of his feast. None of those were going to taste of his feast. Jesus' warning to us about our excuses could not be plainer, could not be more alarming to us. Verses 25 through 27 about having priorities. In the opening verse here, we get a glimpse of the glowing popularity of Jesus. As he made his way toward Jerusalem, his entourage had become great, we find out in verse 25. But you know, there is a vast difference between one who follows along in the crowd and one who is a true disciple. And Jesus was always warning the people in the crowds about that vital difference. And here in these verses, Jesus turns to the crowd and he gives them a pointed lesson about the difference. And he gives it to them in language that they probably found confusing. They may have found his language shocking. Jesus says that his followers must hate those who are closest to them on this earth. Their father, their mother, their wife, their children. Surely love and hate are two of the most misunderstood words that we have today as we read our Bibles. Today, love is a term of affection. Hate is a word of abhorrence. But they do not have either of those meanings in most cases in the New Testament. In the New Testament, love is a term of relative priority. It means to give a higher priority to something else, to someone else. If we love God, we put His will above our will. If we love our neighbor, we put our neighbor's well-being above our well-being. Love is a term of priority. It means to give a higher priority. Well, such is also the case with hate. It's another word of priority. It means to give a lower priority to something. And so it is that sometimes we are told to love and to hate the same person. We are told to love our wives in Ephesians 5:25, but here in Luke 14:26, we're told to hate them. How can that be? How can you love and hate the same person? Well, it all has to do with who is involved in the comparison. Compared to ourselves, we are supposed to love our wives. We are supposed to give our wives a higher priority than we do ourselves. The New Testament word for that priority is love. But when it comes to a comparison with Jesus, we are supposed to give our wives and everybody else in our life a lower priority than Jesus. In that sense, we hate them. I love my wife because I give her a higher priority than I do myself, but I hate my wife because I must give her a lower priority than I do my Lord. And this is an important warning. You want to talk about something that can affect decisions that you make in your day-to-day Christian life. This is one of them. Now, I think we do pretty well with understanding and trying to give Jesus a higher priority than ourselves. And in many cases, giving others a higher priority than ourselves. But the real challenge is in making sure that we give Jesus a higher priority than others. If there's some activity we want to participate in, we may very well give up that activity in order to go to a religious gathering to do some of the Lord's work. But what if there's an activity that involves, for example, our children? Would we be willing to set aside a religious activity in order to do something that our children want to do? Or to do something that we think is going to be good for our children's advancement in this world? The difficulty sometimes in making sure that we put others lower than our Lord, putting our Lord above others. Jesus' words here, the warning is explicit. Not only must we put Jesus as a higher priority than ourselves, but we must make sure that we put Jesus as a higher priority than all others in our lives. Jesus tells us we have to have the right priorities through and through. Well, if those last verses are an admonition about having the right priority for the Christian mission, then I think these last eight verses of our two-chapter assignment this morning is an admonition about completing the Christian mission. It was 7 o'clock on October the 20th, 1968, in Mexico City at the Olympic Stadium. Over an hour earlier, Mama Waldy of Ethiopia had been the first to cross the finish line. He had won the Olympic marathon for that year. But now it was an hour later. The evening had begun to cool. It had begun to get dark. And the last few spectators in the stands were beginning to gather up their possessions and get ready to make their way to the exits when they heard some sirens. And the sirens were coming from the direction of the entrance into the great stadium. And as their attention was focused over there on that entryway, what they saw was one man limping into that stadium. His name was John Stephen Akwari. He wore the colors of Tanzania. Akwari was the last man to finish the 1968 Olympic marathon. His body was bloody. He had fallen badly, hurt his leg badly early in the race. And from that time forward had been struggling. Now he was struggling into the arena, and the few stands that were left there stood and applauded as he very painfully limped around that final lap of that Olympic marathon. But when he finally crossed that finish line, somebody asked him the question that was in everybody's mind. And that was, why didn't you quit? Why didn't you just give up? And Akwari, with a very quiet dignity, said, "My country did not send me 7,000 miles to start this race. My country sent me here to finish it." God did not bless us with His love. God did not bless us with the gift of His Son to start the Christian race, but so that we might finish it and spend eternity in heaven with Him. And I believe that's exactly the lesson that Jesus has given us in these last few verses of chapter 14. Discipleship is not about starting. Discipleship is about finishing. And what's so frequently the case, Jesus gave some real-world examples to bring home His point. Completing what you start is important in constructing a tower, so make sure you have enough resources before you begin to build. Completing what you start is important in military undertakings. Make sure you have sufficient forces before you engage the enemy in battle. And in verses 33 and 34 about saltiness, I do not believe Jesus is introducing a new topic here. I think He's continuing the same topic. I think this is an echo of the story of the builder and the military commander, and again speaks of resources to finish what is started. The Christian, if you will, must have enough saltiness, enough commitment, enough devotion, enough determination, enough fervor to stay the course until the very end. If he runs out of his vital essence of Christianity, his saltiness, his savor, then he's no different than the builder who ran out of materials, the military commander who did not have enough forces, because he's going to fail. and he's going to become useless in the task that he has undertaken. We must assess ourselves not just at the beginning of our Christian journey, but at every point along the way to make sure we are planning, make sure that we are purposing, make sure that we are preparing ourselves to finish the race, because we must complete the mission. And I think this checklist here in Luke chapter 13 and 14 can help us do just that. And again, I'm grateful to be a part of this occasion today, because I think sessions when we come together and study with one another like this, when we have opportunities to be together and have fellowship with one another like this, I think these are the things that can help us finish the race hand in hand, arm in arm together. This morning, if you're struggling to complete the journey, and you think that any of us here could help you with those struggles, I assure you we'd be grateful to have the opportunity to do that. But this morning, if you're here, or if you're listening, and you have not obeyed God's plan for man's salvation, then you need to understand that you're not yet in the race, because you've not yet entered the course. But you can get on the path this morning. If you are willing to truly repent, have true repentance toward God, Luke 13:3, a change of will about what you've done in the past, a change of your will about what you're going to do in the future. If you're willing to come forward to confess Jesus for who he was indeed, the Christ, the Son of God, Romans 10:9 and 10, and to be baptized for the forgiveness of all of your past sins, Acts 2:38, a baptism that's for your salvation, 1 Peter 3:21. If we can help you get on the path, if we can help you stay the course, will you come forward this morning as we sing?
All things are ready, come to the